two of the children's ministry lessons and kind of combining them together in terms of the material that we're going to take a look at today. And at the same time, I recognize that it is 11:40. And food is cooking in the back. So the beginning of my Christmas gifts to you are hopefully shorter sermons. So let's at least start with a smaller map. And let's take a look at where we are, geographically speaking. The nice thing is, having tracked all over the Roman Empire, at least as far as we've understood it, we're not really making a big trip today at all. We're just going from Jerusalem, where Paul was hoofing it to get back, so that he could bring money to the suffering saints, and so that he could reconnect with the church. From Jerusalem, Paul is going to make basically one trip. It's going to be up to Caesarea. Now, everything that we watched in the children's ministry video could sort of be summarized under, we'll call them four, well, we're looking at 4 points. You see them there in your bulletin. The first might be summarized this way, Paul and the council. If you were to read from Acts 22:30 all the way through 23:11, what you would hear is really that summary of how Paul got in trouble when he first came to Jerusalem. Paul arrived. Remember, everyone had been warning Paul that when you get to Jerusalem, persecutions and imprisonment await you. This one guy even took off his belt and tied it up and said, "You're going to look like this," basically. And more or less, that's what happened. Paul made his way into Jerusalem. Some folks got agitated. And so we meet a few people in this process. The first is a person we meet named Claudius. Claudius is actually the Roman governor who stops the riot, imprisons Paul, takes him out safely, and then sends him before the council so he can kind of figure out what's going on. Claudius is trying to do some detective work. As he's doing that detective work, he brings him before the council, and Ananias, the high priest, orders someone to smack Paul. Paul then insults him. And after they say, "Well, what are you doing? That's the high priest." Paul says, "Oh, sorry. Didn't realize that was the high priest. So my bad. I rescind my insult." They don't necessarily rescind their slap, but there it is. But it's in that that time before the council that Paul causes a little bit of division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, as it's been said, sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And if you heard that before, it's as much of a groaner as it was the first time you heard it. But Paul uses that to his advantage in this particular council to be able to divide them a little bit so that they're not all united against him. That said, he's also telling the truth. At the core of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's bringing them to the point that he knows will cause division, but that also summarizes what he's been saying. That's what we might call the first point, Paul and the council. From there, if we moved in through the rest of chapter 23, we'd come to Paul and this conspiracy. 40 men, right, who we meet still here in Jerusalem that have come to the Jews and said, "You find some way to get him out and vulnerable and we'll kill him." 40 men who decide they're never going to eat until Paul is dead. 40 men who apparently did not make it out of the chapter because Paul doesn't die. The reason he doesn't die isn't because the attack fails. It's because it became known to Paul's nephew. He's another guy that we meet there in the midst of this. And so that same tribune, Claudius, says, "Whoa, this is a problem," and decides he's going to ship Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, and he's going to put him in the custody of the first of our three Roman sort of politicians, or those who that are in charge. To use our way of thinking, the first two are mayors, and the last one's a governor. All right, they use different terms. For example, Agrippa is actually known as a king. But the first guy that we meet, the first mayor, really, is Felix. He has control over some of this region. And so that conspiracy fails, and we come to our third point, Paul and the charges that are against him. The passage Roman read was from this first trial with Felix. Felix, that governor, essentially says, "Well, I'd like to hear what's going on." And so from Jerusalem, it's not just Paul that goes up. It's actually some of the representatives of the Jewish council that go up. And we meet a guy named Tertullus. He's the one who sort of represents Ananias and both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He summarizes why Paul has been a problem. And so then Paul is able to answer him. That speech that Roman read for us, that was in response to those charges. That's actually what we're going to dive into and look at. But let's skirt past that for a little bit. Because at the end of that trial, Felix decides to hold Paul in custody for 2 years. And at one point, he keeps bringing Paul back. We get a moment where he brings his wife in, who's got some Jewish background and sort of familiar. He brings her into here. And at that point, when Paul's talking, Felix gets really uncomfortable. And he's just like, go away. Maybe I'll bring you back another time. But I'm really not liking what you're talking about right now. It's not that he was opposed to it. It's almost as though it was pricking him in some way. But then Luke tells us that Felix wanted to keep him in power, or he wanted to keep him in custody for 2 years because he was hoping to get a bribe in order to be able to let him out. Doesn't happen. Paul is stuck in Caesarea for 2 years. After 2 years, Felix is replaced by Festus, the second of our mayors. And that's where we get kind of our fourth point, Paul in their custody. It's there in Caesarea that as Felix takes over, he's like, wow, we should do this trial thing again. Because I don't understand the charges. I don't understand the problem. Can we bring these people back up? And in doing so, Paul recognizes this is going nowhere. And he utters the words, I appeal to Caesar. It's the right of a Roman citizen to be able to go to the Supreme Court of those days, basically, skip everything else and say, as a Roman citizen, I think Caesar should hear my case. And he says, Festus responds back to him and says, well, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Now, before that actually takes place, we have one last guy, the king, King Agrippa. He's not a king at the level that Caesar is, which is why we might think of him more like a governor to the mayors of Felix and Festus. But he has more regional authority and power. And since Caesar, King Agrippa was coming to Caesarea, Festus says, I'd like you to hear this guy. They've got these trumped up charges against him. And then, so there's a third speech. And so really what we're going to get are these three speeches that you'd see. The one before the elders in 23, we're not going to study that. The one at the end in chapter 26 before Agrippa, we're not going to study that. What we're going to study at and focus on is that central one, 24, 10 to 21, where Paul is talking to Felix, the first mayor, who we're going to find out wants to get a bribe. But before we know all of that, before the 2 years have started, it's that one that I want us to look at. Now, hang on a second. The reason I want us to take a look at it is that I think it's instructive. Because in a similar way that Paul's on trial here, maybe a bit more metaphorically, I would say that Christianity is certainly on trial. And if you were to let someone know that you're a believer, maybe if you go down into the deep south, maybe it's not going to be a problem. Maybe you tell somebody that you believe that the Bible is God's word, you believe that God created everything that's around, you believe that we're accountable to God, both as our creator and as the one who's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus. You believe that there's some sense that we actually derive what's right and wrong and that there is right and wrong. You believe all of those things. You could walk in some parts of our country and feel like people are going, amen, brother, that's what I'm talking about. But there's a lot of sectors, especially the sectors that are controlled by what you might think of as the digital empire of the United States. That is not a place we are well received. Christianity is on trial. Christians are on trial. So as Paul's on trial, the question is, what can we take from this little speech and what can we learn from it? Now remember, Paul wasn't talking to him to give us something to learn today. It's just God's word works really, really well. This is what really happened. But in what really happened, we have an opportunity for us to be able to say, not just how did God work, but how is God working today? And how can we be faithful in the way that Paul is? So the first thing that you're going to see, and if you like taking notes, congratulations, I've given you three blanks in your bulletin, and you can fill those out. The first is this. In his sermon to Felix, Paul tells the truth about the bogus. Paul doesn't mind, in defending himself when he's on trial, being able to point to things and saying, those are lies. That's not what we think. Early Christians, for instance, were accused of being cannibals because of the way that the Greeks, the Romans of the day, the Gentiles of the day, didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was. Some of the early apologists had to be able to say, that's not true. That's not what we think. And Paul does exactly that. As he's talking here to Felix, it would be helpful to know that Tertullus, the guy who was bringing the charges of the Jews against this Roman, or before this Roman, he called Paul a plague. He said, you stir up riots. He's the ringleader of a sect, and he's profaned our temple. Those are the things that he was just accused of. Paul, in response, says to Felix, well, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Let me tell you what's wrong about what they just said. You can verify. It's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they didn't find me disputing with anyone. I'm not this ringleader who's stirring up riots. They didn't find me stirring up a crowd. It didn't happen either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. And in fact, later on in the speech, he says, this is basically not just Jerusalem Jews. This is different Jews who have come down to stir stuff up. In fact, those guys ought to be here right now. Paul doesn't have any problem being able to say when he's on trial, you're accusing me of some stuff. And these are nothing more than straw man arguments. They're popular for you. I mean, Maybe you've heard some of them, right? We're on the wrong side of history. Have you heard that accusation? That's a strong one these days. We have started, depending on the extremity of this accusation, we've started or we're behind most wars in human history. Those have been the fault of Christians. We promote or we excuse violence and abuse. We twist theology to gain power, particularly political power of late. We manipulate the truth in order to hoard money from the sheep of the world who are coming to us, right? We doubt all scientific claims. We initiate hate speech against anyone who isn't part of the majority we're part of. So any minority we find, we're part of hate speech against them. And we either, it's hard to know on this one, we either entirely ignore sex or we make everything about sex. I'm not really sure, but it's hard to know exactly which. But you don't have to work really hard anywhere on the internet if you just do a little bit of scouring. So for instance, when I Googled, what were early lies that the Romans believed about Christians? You know what my first responses all were in Google? What are the top 10 lies that Christians believe today? What are the biggest things that are wrong about Christianity? And I was like, Google, you usually do a better job than this. You're usually giving me something a little bit more nuanced. You usually, especially with AI now kind of helping you out. And it would appear that the algorithm is programmed a little bit differently. Because what's popular today is that Christians are on trial. What's popular today is that accusations like the ones that I listed are out there. And you might ask, what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, take a cue from Paul. It's okay to say that's bogus. And it's okay to be able to tell the truth about the bogus. Not just here, but listen to the ways that Paul has addressed himself in some of those other speeches. In 23 and 25 and 26, he said these sorts of things. Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up till this day. In fact, that was the line that got him slapped. He said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He also said, my manner of life is known by all the Jews. So to the accusation that Paul is nothing but some sect-like ringleader who's stirring up crowds and violating the peace of Rome and desecrating the temple so that he's basically just a plague on humanity, Paul says, I'm sorry, that's not true. And guys, that's okay to do. Especially if you're in a conversation where it doesn't feel so much like a formal trial, but you still feel the weight of the accusation in normal conversations. You might be spending some time with family members over the next couple months. This week, in fact. And it may come up that Christians believe this kind of dangerous stuff. They may take it all the way out to certain, like, sort of neo-atheists that have come out that have basically said Christianity isn't good for the world at all. Religion is the blight of the world, and if we could just move past it, then the world would be a better place. It's not wrong to be able to say that's wrong. You can defend yourself against the bogus. Paul does it here. We don't see God somehow saying, what is wrong with you? And Peter, who hasn't been following Paul and all this stuff in Acts, we've only visited Peter when he's been down in Jerusalem, right? But Peter, who's watching this unfold both in Jerusalem and then as it goes up to Caesarea, Peter later wrote, and I want to take what he said to his people in kind of three steps, all right? This comes out of 1 Peter 3, but here's the first way that Peter speaks in a very similar way. He said, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And you may wonder why. Well, okay, we'll get back to Peter in a little bit. But you see what he's starting with? He's saying this, guys. Live your life in such a way that's kind of above accusation. Live your life in such a way that's generally good. It's okay. You don't have to be some cantankerous jerk in order to be able to stand trial. You don't have to sort of fight fire with fire. You don't have to receive slander and then become slanderous as a result. You can be a generally good, peaceful person who may suffer for righteousness, but can generally say, I'm sorry, these things that you believe about me, just could you look at my life? Do I seem like a hate-filled person? Oh, Christians are down with hate speech. I'm just curious, as we've known each other over these last 5 years, could you just reference the things that I've said that have been hateful? The things that I've said that have been so caustic and war-torn? It just doesn't feel like you're talking to me. It feels like you're talking about to some like straw man version of me that you want me to stand in for and be guilty for. I'm just not sure. Could we talk about what's real rather than what's kind of trumped up and fake? That's the way Paul starts, and I think we can start in a similar way whenever other people are talking with us. The second thing that I think we learn from Paul as he's talking here to Felix is that he builds a bridge for the curious. This is an interesting tactic that Paul kind of moves into. Look at the things that I've bolded from his speech here. As he continues on, he says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by," what is he bridging? He's bridging between him and his accusers by saying, I'm only talking about what's there in the law and the prophets, and I'm talking about how they were projecting a hope in God, and that's what these men themselves accept. The hope is this, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he continues, I take pains to have a clear conscience, both toward God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified. What is Paul doing as he's mentioning all these different things? He's mentioning alms, offering, purity, the prophets, living with a clean conscience before God. What are all of those? Those are bridge-building concepts. Paul, before he gets to the resurrection, which he's going to get to, it's our third point. But before he does, before he takes a stand against what can be offensive, he starts by just building a bridge to the things that he would be able to say, I think we agree on this, guys. Even Felix would have some affection for almsgiving and offerings and purity and a clean conscience and some respect for the Jewish way of life, given that he's a mayor over that general area. He knows the Jews and their affection for the Old Testament, and so he's bringing that into the conversation. And he's saying, you accuse me of these things. If we could just dismiss them, can I instead build a bridge that you may actually want to cross? Because these are the things that I'm actually talking about. He does the same thing when he's talking with Agrippa. We're not going to really dive into that speech, but let me just grab a clip from the beginning and the end of it. Chapter 26, he says this in verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusation of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. So therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. What's he doing? He's setting up Agrippa. You know the Jewish life. You know who we are. I'm really grateful we're having this conversation to you. What is this? This is similar to what he did when he was at Mars Hill, right? Do you remember when Paul was there in Athens? He was waiting for his companions to come down to him. And so he pauses, he joins in, and he kind of goes to a spot, and he says, wow, I see you guys have a lot of idols. You've got one whose name you don't even know, because it seems like you're just trying to cover all your bases. We got everybody, like if you're doing sort of a time of prayer, and you're praying for people, and people have been given requests for a while, you probably throw in that, like, and all the other prayer requests, in case there's anybody we forgot, so that somebody's, you know, that's the way they were handling their idols, right? And the other guy that we didn't name so that he's not angry with us and does whatever he might do because we don't know him. But I was like, hey, I want to talk about that guy. What's he doing? He's just building a bridge to something they're accepting so that they can see the rational way that God actually connects to that thing that they're trying to think about. That's what he's doing here with Agrippa. That's why when he gets to the end of his speech with Agrippa in chapter 26, all the way down to verses 26 and 7, he says it this bluntly. I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. Now, he's saying his because he's got Festus there with him, who's kind of a little bit more caustic. And he's saying to Festus about Agrippa that none of this has escaped his notice, for that has not been done in a corner. And then he turns his attention to Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa! Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And this doesn't escape Agrippa's notice because his response is, well, dude, you think you can get me to be a believer in like one short speech? It's happened before. Paul takes a swing at it, right? He's not aiming only for what is at the core of the Christian message, that he's willing to be offensive because God has presented it as a stumbling block. He's starting by building a bridge to it and saying, Agrippa, you with me, man? I'm glad we get to talk. And by the time he's done, he's like, Agrippa, come on, man. I see you smiling about this because you know what I'm talking about, right? Agrippa's like, come on, man. It's going to take more than one speech to get this done. But it's not a bad example of what we can do as we're interacting with other people as well. John Lennox, who has been a scientific force and then an apologetic force within the scientific community, who also has just like one of the coolest accents out there. So if you want to look him up, you just get ready because you're not going to be able to put pause real quickly. He just talks in a way you want to listen to. I'm not going to try and do his voice as I just quote. The issue, he says, between the atheist and the believer is not whether it makes sense to question ultimate fact, it's rather the question, what fact is ultimate? The atheist's ultimate fact is the universe. The theist's ultimate fact is God. So to postulate a trillion, trillion other universes rather than one God in order to explain the orderliness of our universe seems the height of irrationality. Interesting tactic that John Lennox uses, isn't it? He just doesn't come out and begin with, let me tell you the 10 reasons why atheists are stupid. He says, no, let's build a bridge. Ultimate fact is very important to us, isn't it? I need one God. You need infinite universes. Which of us seems more sane? Not a bad tactic that he's using. And if you like that quote, man, he's got a lot of stuff out there, and you could enjoy reading it. But back to Felix, when he was first talking to Felix, and I mentioned that not in the first speech, but kind of after that when Drusilla had come along, we read this in chapter 24, verse 25. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, something happened across that bridge. It wasn't just Felix was now just talking about something that he could just dismiss or accept as a theoretical concept. He was somehow finding himself lured across that bridge. This concept of righteousness and judgment and self-control, it was alarming Felix. And he said, just leave. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Luke's next words are about the fact that he wanted to get a bribe, sure. But here, it's at least intriguing that what's going on for Felix is that bridge is working somehow. It's making sense. It's not a bad tactic for us, which is why Peter, then as he's talking about how to do it, let's jump back to him. He says, well, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. It's a popular verse, but what is he basically saying? If you've got hope, you know what that's going to do? It's going to draw them. It's going to pull them because we live in a hopeless world, and they would love to know why. So don't be a jerk. Be gentle. Be respectful. But be ready to build that bridge and invite them across it because you've got something they want. That's what is happening in Felix. That's what's happening in Agrippa, sort of. But at least we see Paul kind of taking that tactic. But at the end of it, it's not enough to say, I don't believe the stuff that you believe, but I'm just a good guy. I mean, don't we all just want to be good guys? Don't we all just want to be nice and treat people well? I mean, isn't Christianity basically just the same as everything else? That's not where Paul ends. After defeating the bogus and after building a bridge, he is willing to take a stand to defend the nucleus of what's there. And that's the third thing we see. Paul does it across the board. And we pick up his speech there with Felix back in 24, verse 18, where he says, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation so they have anything else against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Except for this one thing that I cried out while I was standing among them. This is the nucleus of the argument. And it stands, and I try to say this as unoffensively as I can, it stands as an offense to the ignorant and to those who would reject the gospel. And it's this. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Paul doesn't have a problem saying that that is available to both Jews and Gentiles. And when he gets to that point, either here when he's on trial, or if we just went back through any of the previous missionary journeys, we would see Paul being willing to make a sort of last stance on that strategic hill. This is the hill I die on, that Jesus rose from the dead for the salvation of Jews and of Gentiles. It got him into trouble everywhere he went, and he was willing to still put that out as the core of what it means to be a believer. And guys, we need to do that as well. It's true. We need to be willing to be able to be understood as those that believe what is in some ways ridiculous to the unbelieving world. We did a series on doctrine a number of years ago. We used it in our small groups. And every time I tried to introduce a new doctrinal category, I tried to introduce it with a challenge. That if you believe this, you will be rejected by those who don't. Because each of these points stands as an offense. Don't hold them offensively, but that stands as offense. So when we talked about humanity, we said we believe that we're different from the rest of creation. We believe that we've been created by God in his image and we're his ambassadors. The rest of the world thinks that's nuts. But we need to be willing to take a stand here. We believe that God's word stands as a unique document in the course of human history because it's the one place that God has revealed absolute truth and that right and wrong can be determined from the pages of this document. We believe something that stands as an offense, and it's okay to hold something that other people are going to struggle with. In fact, it's vital to hold on to something that other people are going to struggle with. Paul, referring to the resurrection, doesn't just mention it here. He says in chapter 26, again, talking to Agrippa, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I stand here saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to Gentiles." Do you see the profound offense that's there in that? Paul does. And he's making it vitally clear. He's saying, this is the issue. Now, if you want to kill me as a Roman for that, go right ahead. But the other stuff, man, that's bogus. In fact, we've got a lot more in common. But this thing matters. This has made all the difference in my life, and it should make the difference in yours. That's why Peter says, so that, having done everything else, when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. You know, I thought it was going to be a better tactic to take Peter's words kind of all as, you know, in chunks. I'm not sure it really came off the way that I wanted it to. So I encourage you this. Go back and read 1 Peter 3. I think you'll find Peter saying the same thing we see Paul doing. This is why we created a document in our church, though, called the Three Values Document. A while back, we wrote something of a document that we put as important along with our statement of faith. We said that we believe in the value of the dignity of all people, which means that we are a church that is pro-life. We've said we believe of value of the gospel in marriage, and we believe in the value of gender in humanity. Let me read to you from something that we wrote in the appendix that I think illustrates what I'm trying to say that I think we should be able to do today. As in all generations, today this authority, and I'm referring to the authority of Scripture, is being supplanted by other realities from our experiences, discoveries, and progress to the redefinition of terms and the evolution of philosophies that influence our culture and our government. But despite how powerful any of these may seem, Trinity Church's view of God's word means that all other claims at the truth, even the declaration that objective truth doesn't exist, are subject to the final standard revealed in the clear meaning of Scripture. Life's experiences, social constructs, changing definitions, and popular trends don't overrule God's word. So this document exists because these three values originating in God's word were historically agreed upon values in society. But with the erosion of this cultural support and the increase of their vilification, we felt the need to reaffirm them. That's why we talked about gender and marriage. That's what we talked about, the value of human identity and being made in the image of God from birth until death. But those aren't the most important things. Those are getting the headlines today. The most important offense that we hold to is that absent the body and blood of Jesus Christ, humanity is lost. The most offensive thing that we hold to as believers is that the communion meal that we are going to partake of together, that I'd like to invite the ushers to come and to begin to distribute at this point, this meal stands as one of the great offenses in all of human history. Because before this meal, all that happened when people were struggling, hey guys, we're going to take a minute just to pray for